In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 13, and we will read down through 21, 13 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So, our quotation this morning to introduce our sermon is from the great Dutch divine Wilhelmus of Brockel, who says, The word Father gives liberty to lay before and to unveil to God as Father in an intimate manner our needs and desires, and to pray for their fulfillment. And lest we lose our reverence and awe due to such intimacy, we must add to this the awe-inspiring expression, which art in heaven. However, lest we be fearful to approach due to our awe for his lofty majesty, we add the word Father to it. Filial freedom and reverence must go hand in hand. Finally, we say our to express our love for God's children. Well, there's quite a few things said there by the Reverend Brockel, or as the Dutch call him, Vader Brockel. So let's go ahead and maybe spend a few moments by way of introduction. We are leaving now the topic of holiness that we spent so very long on in Leviticus chapter 19, taking the cue from verse 16. But I hope that you will see in leaving the topic of holiness that we've not left the foundation of holiness, because this doctrine that Peter teaches us, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, rises up out of what he explains to us as being obedient children. That when we speak of God as our Father, that God is a holy God, and we come to him as children, not to be different from him, but to be more like him. To take on the resemblance of the house, or the family resemblance, as it were. We must realize the great privilege of that. Sometimes we think of holiness and, you know, our eyes roll, and we think it's a difficult thing. It's a drudgery. Please don't remind me of my own profaneness and lack of holiness, Pastor. Please help us instead, you know, to feel more accepted and so on. My dearly beloved people, these things go hand in hand. This calling upon God as Father, and he being that holy God, and then us learning to take on those characteristics of holiness that are first found in him and are represented in a creaturely way in ourselves as adopted sons and daughters, that's a part of the blessing of calling upon him as Father. Holiness is a blessing. And you know why it is? Because being common or profane is indeed a life of misery now and then of eternal judgment later. The life of holiness is the life that God our Father has for His beloved children. So I don't want you ever to be afraid of holiness and being separated unto God and being thought of as His, and then with all of the moral duties that surround what it means to belong to Him. Because those things are the blessings of God, the special blessings of God that He has given to you. All of those things that we studied in Leviticus chapter 19, and I didn't count how many sermons we had there, but it was a lot. I don't know how long we were there, but we were there a while, and every one of those things that we looked at, that's the gift of God. That's the gift of our Father to us, His children. To learn not only the general equity principles there that were in Leviticus 19 and how they apply to us, but then in walking in them that we might enjoy the blessedness, the smiling countenance, the happy, makarios, the satisfied and happy life of those, as Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes, and as we learn in the first word of the Psalter, right? The first word of the Psalter is what? Ashrei. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so on. So, Peter, I think, is you know, right in his element here. He's right in his context. He's not bringing together disparate things. He's bringing together things that belong together. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves after your former lust and your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on Him as Father, or if ye call upon the Father. Those obedient children are calling upon the Father. So holiness really is a part of our adoption. It's a part of what it means to have God as our Father. So what I'd like to do for these next couple of weeks is speak about calling upon the Lord first, and then calling upon the Lord as Father. And I want to show you what that phrase means, if ye call on the Father. What does it mean to call on Him? You know, this is not, hey, call me. It's not like that, right? It's not like to call upon the Lord as if you would call a repairman. Although sometimes isn't that sadly how we think of God? You know, we need a repairman, and so we call on God. We're in trouble. We need help, and so we call on Him. Now, for God's part, He will often send trouble so that we call on Him. It's very interesting to think about that God will even take that self-preservation motivation that we have, and He will use that to draw us near to Himself. But that's a part of His omniscient genius, isn't it? To know how to deal with His people. But the phrase is much richer than that, much deeper than that. And so I want to talk with you about what it means to call upon the Lord. One of the first places that we'll see this is in Genesis chapter 4. Turn with me there, please. In Genesis chapter 4, we have this dividing of the two races of people. At the beginning of the chapter, what do we have? Well, we have a horrible situation when Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. We're not left to wonder about that, are we? Why did he kill him? John answers that question for us in his epistle. Why slew he him? Because his brother's works were righteous. That's why he slew him. Abel offered up an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Cain did not. Cain kills Abel. Abel dies, and then Eve bears another son, and she calls him the appointed one, Seth. This is the son that God has given me and appointed me instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And this sets up then, Seth is that appointed one, sets up what some theologians, I think rightly, have called the two humanities. The two humanities were prophesied by God himself in the prior chapter. There's going to be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Notice what John says about Cain in his epistle. We'll not take time to turn there, but he says, Cain, who was of the evil one. He represents then the humanity that is of the serpent. Abel represents the humanity, sorry, not Abel, Seth represents the humanity that is the seed of the woman from which Christ will come, that promised champion that would rise up over the serpent at his seat. Very important for us to remember that, because we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 the playing out of these two divergent races of men. This, at the very beginning of the Bible, tells us that, you know, if you want to talk about race and humanity, I don't like to use the word race, I use the word ethnicity. But if you want to use the word race, fine. Say that there are only two races of men, believing and unbelieving. God's people and not God's people. And that's where such terms should be used by the people of God. We ought to know better than to divide people. We ought to know better than that. God's people should not be dividing people. We should be doing what Jesus says would take place, that he's going to send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. Gathering the elect from the four winds, right? And the angels there, I believe, in that passage in the prophets speak to the angels being the ministers of the gospel, those who were sent to preach. They're going to gather the people of God from the four winds. We ought to be about that gathering and not that scattering. And it doesn't matter. We find all ways to divide each other, don't we? We divide people upon socioeconomic grounds. We divide people upon, you know, whereas the Bible tells us not to do that, right, in James chapter 2. We divide people based on geography. You know, oh, you got to watch that guy. He's from Los Angeles. That's what we say around here. People in Los Angeles say, you got to watch that guy. He's from Dallas. Right? We divide people based on skin color or ethnicity. We divide people all kinds of ways. Whereas the scriptures are about bringing together the people of God. That seed of the woman, that seed of Christ. All right, so that's what happens at the beginning there. We're going to take a look at these two divergent races of men. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then what did they do? Well, they became very good at certain things. They were artificers. They worked brass and iron. They made instruments. They began living the good life and enjoying the things of this world, because they are of this world and the prince of this world. And the culmination of that race comes down to this man named Lamech. We go seven generations. That's obviously a thematic number there. And so we get to Lamech. And Lamech rises up and he just finishes out the indulgence. Cain's race has proved themselves to be indulgent. Lamech proves himself to be the indulgent of the indulgent. And so he says, well, first time in human history it ever happened, he takes to himself two wives. No, one is not enough for a man, right? Two wives when God made only one. And then he says to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. And so he says, if you thought Cain was a bad guy, if you thought Cain was one who was outside of the favor of God, I've taken my father's work and I have squared it, right? Okay. So he slew Abel because he was righteous. I've slain a man because he insulted me, in other words. All right, so now we come to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. First time in human history that there is this gathering together of people to worship the Lord, to call upon his name. And why these men? Well, did you expect it from the other race? No, they're too busy avenging themselves and killing other people and living the good life and making themselves comfortable in their man city. But the sons of Seth, especially Enosh, that's the Hebrew version, and what it means is man considered in his transitory nature or man considered in his weakness, what do these men do? Rather than rising up fierce and faithless, these men rise up recognizing their weakness and faithful, and they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. May I say, what a privilege it would have been to be alive in those days, gathered with that people, with half of the race of humanity pursuing this violent and selfish bent, to be gathered with others of the people of God calling upon his name. So calling upon the name of the Lord here means then that they called upon him as their God. They understood their human frailty and weakness and transitory nature, that they knew to whom to apply to overcome that. They did not look to their own arm. They did not look to their own prowess or ability. They did not look to their own genius. They didn't look to their own desire. They looked to God. And they called upon him. May I say that when we speak about calling upon the name of the Lord, we want to fill up that context with the right kinds of understandings. And here it means to worship God, to present yourselves to him, to understand that you are transitory and he is not, that he is the eternal God, that he is the source of your strength, that everything that you have belongs to him and everything that you are. That may be taking other places of Scripture a little bit and imputing it to here, but I think we get the idea. The next passage that I'd like you to look at with me is Genesis chapter 12. Now remember that this is early in Abram's career. He's still called Abram. He has left Ur of the Chaldees because God had said, we read in 12:1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we come down to verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. A little bit more specifically then, here we have the actions of worship along with the mindset or attitude of worship. It is more than simply what we saw in Genesis 4, in that there were men that called upon the name of the Lord, and I think that means there that they publicly came together and acknowledged God as their God, their own transitory nature. They see the death around them. It is a fairly new thing in the earth, but they recognize all of that, and they recognize that longevity and eternity and blessedness belongs only to the Lord, and so they call upon His name. And Abram here goes forward with that idea, not only calling upon the Lord in that way, remember, as a stranger in a land that we might consider him to be surrounded by his enemies, but he calls upon the Lord with an offering, and that offering, remember, means substitution. The offering means forgiveness. The offering means, Lord, I am worthy to die. This animal dies in my stead. I belong to you. And so, calling upon the name of the Lord here then recognizes the great privilege to approach unto God and to call him our God. The great privilege that is. I've said this to you before. I will remind you of it here. If we found out that Governor Abbott was going to be in town and that he had set up an office in Dallas, and we were invited to meet with him, we would ask all kinds of questions as to what the parameters of that meeting would be. How do I need to dress? What time should I get there? What topics does the governor want to discuss with me? How can I prepare? What are the protocols? Do I approach him? I know he's a wheelchair-bound man. Does he like people approaching him? Do I come in and sit down? Do I walk up to him and shake his hand? Do I wait for him to shake my hand? How does that work? Do I say hello first, or do I come in and wait for him to speak to me? How does he like that to take place? We might think of the ancient Near East and Queen Esther. And remember, Mordecai said to her, you got to go in and talk to the king. And she said, I don't know if I can do that. He's very particular about how people approach him. When people walk in to his throne room there, all bets are off. You've already done whatever it is that you're going to do, whether he holds out the scepter or not. Once you step into the room, you've committed. That's it. You're asking me to step into the room, and I don't know what's going to happen. What a great privilege it is to be able to approach the Lord. Call upon his name. He who is brighter and more glorious than any earthly authority we can imagine. Remember at the beginning of the book of Esther there, do you remember Ahasuerus' reign and how far it went? Let me remind you, from India to Ethiopia. Well, that's a little bit of real estate. How rich a king was he? Well, he called all of his nobles in and held a six-month party. And he provided for all of his nobles for 6 months. And then after he sent some of them home, he had a private conference with a few of them, and they continued for a few weeks more. As far as earthly riches and glory and property and real estate, it's going to be hard to imagine someone greater than Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And yet Esther walks into that throne room ready to have the scepter either held out to her, or what would happen if someone walked in and the king didn't hold out the scepter? Nothing. He would just ignore them. And when the king ignores you, you're dragged out and put to death. That was the glory of that kingdom. We approach, we call upon the name of someone who is more glorious in an infinite sense than Ahasuerus ever could think of being. And yet we have an open invitation in Christ Jesus to call upon the name of the Lord. This is an amazing blessing that we don't often think of We don't often reckon it. We don't bring it home to our thoughts, to our present thoughts. But we should. It's more than simple individualistic also. This is more than simple individual calling upon the Lord. It is a corporate call as well. Notice Peter says in our text, if ye call upon him as Father. This reminded me of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. Listen to what it says. I'll begin in verse 5. Moses writes, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so, in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is, for all things that we call upon him for?" Not only are the statutes and judgments considered there as the blessedness of the people's approach to God, but every other thing. What do you find that you want to call upon the Lord about? What are your concerns? What are your worries? What are your anxieties? What are your difficulties? Or what are your praises and thanksgivings and so on? Notice, we have a God so near to us in all things for which we call upon him. All things. And I think it behooves us sometimes to remember to stop and to marvel that God would entertain such guests as we are. That God would entertain such guests that are in themselves defiled, in themselves unworthy, not even, you remember what Esther did, right? Ahasuerus holds out the scepter to her, and she comes and puts her hand on the scepter. You have to understand that is a confident understanding of acceptance, that she would touch the king's scepter. And yet, like I was telling some of you last week, in my reading of and meditations in the book of Esther of late, it seems to me that we have these two wives being contrasted, Vashti and Esther, one because she will not hearken to her husband, and the other because she will. Right? And so we have that picture of the Jewish nation losing the kingdom eventually, and then another nation coming and receiving the kingdom of God, accepted by Jesus Christ and able to take hold of the scepter. What an amazing thing for us to approach the holy God How does the psalmist write it? What is man that thou should be mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who are we? Remember what David said. The Lord says, "You said you want to build me a house? No, I never asked you for that. Instead, I'm going to build you a house." You might be inclined to think that God would say to David, "You dare to say you're going to build me a house when I haven't asked for it? Out of my sight." Instead, he says, "I'm going to build you a house instead." And what will David say? "Who am I and what is my family that thou should say to me, Lord, thou hast built me a house instead?" Over and over again in Scripture, we see this kind of understanding among the godly, and it must be our understanding as well, that we are a great and privileged people to call upon the name of the Lord. We are told that we can call upon the Lord, are you ready, in times of distress. Okay, now, wait just a second. When you approach an earthly monarch, how does he not want to see you? Remember when they pulled Joseph out of the prison? What did they do? Did they bring him in his prison clothes before Pharaoh? You don't get to come like that before the king. The king wants you at your best. So take a shower. Put your best duds on. Come in with your best manners. In some sense, pretend you're something you're not and come before the king. God says, call upon me in times of trouble. Call upon me in times of distress. Call upon me when you are not your best, but your worst instead. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. This will be repeated in the Psalms, won't it? Psalm 18. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. We might turn to Psalm 18, verse 3 and verse 6. We've seen that already represented here, but several other times in the Psalms. Let's turn to 31, 17. Verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Again, in times of distress. In Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me, this is the Lord speaking, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. In Psalm 86, verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. In Psalm 118, verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, we've only picked out 5 or 6 verses out of dozens across the Old Testament that speak of the Lord being the subject of the people of God calling upon him in their distress. You don't have to wait until you're cleaned up to call upon the Lord. You don't have to wait until you're at your best to call upon the Lord. Call upon him at your worst. You will find him faithful. You will find him a God who is not a God afar off, but a God who is near. Calling upon the Lord is a privilege, a blessing, and it speaks to various other blessings of the Lord. Since we're in the Psalms, let's stay there in Psalm 55. Aren't you a thankful people that we sing the Psalms and you have these things very familiar to you? Psalm 55 and verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes. Therefore they fear not God. And in 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. May I say then that this calling upon the name of the Lord must be done in sincerity. It must be done in truth. It is that which accompanies salvation. It is not calling upon the Lord simply using his name illicitly. Remember, like those seven sons of Sceva, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Rather, this is calling upon the Lord with the heart. It's those cries rising up out of the heart in times of distress, resting upon the Lord for salvation, recognizing that we are those anoshites, right? Those weakened human beings that are transitory. The pouring out of God's mercy is also related to calling upon him in Psalm 86 and verse 5. We saw the blessing of salvation. Now we see the blessing of God's mercy. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. The psalmist writes there. In Psalm 99, verse 6, we also understand that this is that corporate calling upon the Lord. In 99:6, we are in the company of the faithful as we call upon the Lord, and we shall receive an answer from him. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29 for a moment. Verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. It doesn't matter our circumstances either. In Lamentations 3:55, we hear that it is out of the low dungeon that we call upon the Lord, that Jeremiah calls upon the Lord. Out of the fish's belly in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Out of the depths, Psalm 130 verse 1. And even in the hour or moment of death in Acts chapter 7:59, as he was dying, it says that they stoned Stephen and he died calling on the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter that we're not in our best duds, that we're not at our best. We may be in times of distress. The place doesn't matter. We must call upon the name of the Lord and consider it that great privilege. We have seen several times so far in our reading, that this calling has to do with worshiping God, right? That men began to gather and to confess their dependence upon him in Genesis 4. We saw the principle of substitution, the just for the unjust, in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram. Then we have seen several other different kinds of circumstances that speak to worship. It's been tied to prayer, right? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Praying unto the Lord. Prayer is always an act of worship, whether secret, private, or public. It's always an act of worship. And we ought to approach God with reverence and humility when we do, recognizing our own weaknesses. So there are many other scriptures that we might cite in this connection, but these few show the great privilege of calling upon the Lord. And one more by way of caution, that it is generally in times of affliction that we call upon him, and in times of plenty, remember, that we are sometimes tempted to forget God. The scriptures teach us this, that those who are afflicted tend more to call upon the Lord than those who are not. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do not at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before their face. Before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. We see that played out over and again in the rest of the Old Testament history there, where the people of God did sate themselves upon earthly things, rather than recognizing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which cometh from the mouth of God. And they stopped calling upon him, and they called upon other gods, and they worshipped their own hands. We read of that in Habakkuk chapter 1, where the prophet is incredulous. Lord, you're going to use an unrighteous nation to slay this people? You know what these people do that you're going to raise up against Israel, right? Lord, you know what they do. They go out and they're successful in their fishing adventure, so they sacrifice to their net. They don't acknowledge you. They don't call upon you. You're going to use a nation that doesn't call upon you against a nation that does? Habakkuk is incredulous at that. But we recognize, don't we, that in Habakkuk's day, what had gone on? The children of Israel had become like those who sacrificed to their net. They fulfilled what Moses said not to do here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so we recognize, don't we, not necessarily, not essentially, and not all the time, but that there is an added temptation that comes to us with temporal satisfaction, lest it stands in the way of our calling upon the name of the Lord, and that often in afflictions, our opportunities for calling upon him are augmented and enhanced. And that it is indeed, like he said at the head of the passage that we read here in Deuteronomy 8, that it is like a father that chastens his son, that would draw him into obedience and calling upon him once again when he sends those afflictions. And so one of the uses that we want to make, and then I have one more point, is this is important. How are we using our afflictions? Well, let's try to remember why the Lord sends them. Could it be that the Lord sends afflictions? I mean, And how do you know whether you're afflicted or not? When someone asks you, hey, how are things going? And if your thoughts immediately run to, oh man, it's not what I thought it would be. You're under affliction, aren't you? But what are you doing with those afflictions? You can use those afflictions to call upon the name of the Lord, to enjoin heaven for help. Not just help with whatever it is that's afflicting you, but help with your mindset toward it. Help with your response toward God in the midst of your afflictions. Or we can use our afflictions, can't we, to take ourselves farther off from God, to find other helpers, other supply, other temporal things to fill up the void, the gap, so that we could finally be happy. Right? Brothers and sisters, as Moses said here in Deuteronomy 8, and as the rest of the scriptures testify out over and again, the Lord sends those afflictions to draw us to himself, that we would call upon his name, that we would be those true Anoshites, those ones who recognize their weakness, that we cannot solve it all. It's not within our power and grasp to overcome the afflictions, that there are forces out there way too big for us, but nothing too big for him. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen to his promises here in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is not the promissory section. This is that how we're using affliction. Listen to what the prophet says. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they, their kings, their princes, and their priests and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Oh, we must be careful what we do in times of affliction, that we don't add murmuring to our complaint. When the Lord sends difficulty, we might be more inclined then to call upon him. Shall we not then embrace that affliction and draw near to God for his mercy's sake? Well, with all of this that we have learned about calling upon the name of the Lord, what I want to say to you, and we'll wrap up with this, is that that's not what our passage is about. Peter said, and if ye call upon the Lord, that's not what he said, was it? He said, and if you call upon the Father. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to take up what it means to call upon the Lord as Father instead. Not just calling upon him as our God, but calling upon him as our Father. And the difference between those things, well, in one sense, it's not a difference at all. And then in another sense, it's a very comforting and inviting thing, isn't it? To call upon the Lord as Father and not simply as our God. I mean, take the greatness that we talked about a few moments ago with regard to Ahasuerus. Now, if a family member of Ahasuerus was going to come in to see the king, we might expect that his son would be accepted where a servant would not. And so when we think of it that way, the difference is played up for us, isn't it? That there is not only great privilege and blessing in being able to call upon the Lord, but that privilege and blessing is augmented. It is made greater, more intense, if you will. It is made more lively. It is made more inviting. when we call upon God as Father. Calling upon God as Father is, as some theologians have said, the height of grace and privilege. We who were once rebels, enemies of God, haters of God. Not only has God's wrath against his haters in that sense ceased, but as we've said before, he brings you in and sets you down in the house, and you take up residence with him. And so next week, I'd like to speak with you about what it means to call upon God as Father. This week, calling upon God as God and the great privilege. And beloved, as we wrap this up, let me just ask you a few questions. First of all, we recognize that in ourselves, we have no reason to think that God would receive us into his presence. As Esther understood that she really had no reason to expect that Ahasuerus would receive her into his presence. She hoped, but she had no reason to expect. She had no desert. She had nothing that was coming to her in that sense. So also, we have no expectation in ourselves that God would receive us. We must recognize that we are beggars at the window of the palace. The more we recognize that, the more we get out of our minds the deserving notion that seems to permeate our society, that we instead are beggars outside the palace rather than, you know, I get a phone, I get a paycheck, I get a whatever without doing anything, right? The more that we recognize who we really are, the greater the privilege sounds. And the greater the privilege sounds, the more often we'll use it, the more often we'll avail ourselves of that, that God, for Christ Jesus' sake and for nothing in ourselves, has indeed opened the veil and said, come in and sup with me. Come in and dwell with me. Come in and call upon my name. You will find that I will answer. The prophet Jeremiah, we'll see next week, he'll say, when they call upon me, I will answer them before they're done speaking. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. And before they come to me, I will answer. Remember that about your God. He's not a God afar off. He is a God near. And Jeremiah will say it this way again. It's Isaiah. Isaiah will say in 59, it is your sins that have separated between you and your God. There's no stop sign on God's side. His heart, his mind, his hands, his arms, whatever metaphor you want to use, they're open to you in Christ Jesus. You can come to him, as we've seen, at any time and in any circumstance. If Jonah can pray to God from the belly of a fish, you can come to him anytime with any difficulty. Remember what God did for Jonah. That God knew Jonah would need a fish. And he prepared the fish before Jonah ever got there. Jonah was swallowed up by the fish not to kill him, but to save him. And it was when those weeds were wrapped about his head, as he says, and I went down to the foundation of the mountains, that is, when God took his wayward son and chastised him for his disobedience, it was then that he called upon the name of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, calling upon the name of the Lord, being here today as a people gathered to worship him, remembering the sacrifice, the substitutionary principle of Genesis chapter 12, remembering the weak human principle of Genesis chapter 4, remembering that we can call upon the Lord and pray to him whenever and wherever and in whatever circumstance we're in. Oh, I hope that we recognize the principle, the blessedness, the greatness of such a privilege as that. And in recognizing it then, that recognition would play out in our lives, that we would be found like David of old. 7 times a day, it is my pleasure to call upon thy name or to give due praise unto thee. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, even now having heard, as we approach thee and call upon thy name together. We are refreshed, we pray, in the blessing, in the privilege of calling upon thy name, of giving thee praise, of worshiping thee, of remembering that we approach by substitutionary sacrifice, of remembering that we might speak of thee and unto thee at any time. Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for the privilege of living before thee, not just as all flesh is before thee, but as thy people, favored by thee and invited, even commanded to call upon thy name. O Lord, we pray that we would call upon thee in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, many times a day, when we first rise and as we close our eyes at night, that thou wouldst be our constant companion and that we would have constant regard unto thee, that we would make use of the privilege of drawing near unto thee and calling upon thy name, that we would not miss those opportunities, not only secretly, but privately in our families and with others of like faith, and indeed publicly, to call upon thy name, that we would reckon the great privilege, as we might reckon other earthly privileges, as we say, and be there with bells on, so also, Lord, that we might remember this privilege and be prepared and ready to meet with thee and to call upon thy name at all times. Impress upon us, Lord, our weakness as those Anushites of old. Impress upon us, Lord, that it is thee that doth give us power to get wealth, that we should not be sated by the things of this world and fail to call upon thee. And chastise us in measure with thy goodness that we might call upon thee, we pray. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.